to our first hymn, which is number 183, I will sing of Jesus' love. And this is all the way from Peru, Yahaira Lopez. Thank you, Yahaira. Feliz sábado. We are absolutely happy that we're going to be singing this because it says the lyrics, sing of him who first loved me, for he has left bright worlds above and die on Calvary. Let's sing all three stanzas together.
I will sing of Jesus' love, sing of him, sing of him who first loved me, for he left the
like this beautiful hymn. I hope you can continue going to our main website, sizecentral.org, and contact us just off the menu so we can keep singing more hymns like this. And together we can be learning new songs or old songs. Any songs will be worthy of praise for our Lord Jesus. For our last hymn will be 197, The King of Love My Shepherd Is, whose goodness faileth never, and I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Let's sing all four stanzas. And this is a hymn request from Asira Soladini from Indonesia. So I almost want to remember that. So thank you for sending us that request. So now let's sing all four stanzas.
Celestial feet.
our heads for prayers. Heavenly Father, thank you that we come to your holy temple so we can be fed, healed. Anybody who is watching us online and who is here with us as well, that they can leave this place not empty but full of the Holy Spirit. And you can bless our speaker, Pastor Fred Dana, and you can anoint him, and that we can have a wonderful, blessed Sabbath. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Thank you, friends. Our lesson for today is lesson number 2, The Central Issue, Love or Selfish, by Pastor Fred Dana. You have a wonderful Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. And no matter how you're catching us, whether you're sitting here in person or whether you catch us on a YouTube channel or 3ABN Proclaim or whatever computer connection you have, we're really glad you've joined us. And we're studying lesson number 2 in the quarterly The Great Controversy. And it's entitled The Central Issue, Love or Selfishness. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-415. C202-415. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address, and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to the opening of the lesson on Sabbath afternoon's page. You know, the title really perplexed me a little bit. The title didn't perplex me until I started getting the lesson, because the lesson didn't match what I was expecting the title to be. Anyone else have that experience? And the reason why is because lesson 1 was about the origin of the great controversy in heaven with Lucifer's rebellion, and then it focused on the critical event in the great controversy, the most critical event, which was Calvary and, you know, Jesus' first advent and everything associated with that. And so when I looked at a title that said The Central Issue, Love or Selfishness, I thought it was going to be something like the devil was accusing God of being a selfish tyrant, and God is proving he's a God of love. That's what I was expecting. But that's not what this lesson's about. This lesson actually has more to do with our love and our selfishness in the great controversy. And of course, when it talks about our love, we wouldn't have any love if God didn't have love. So God's love and help comes into this, especially at the beginning. So let's go to the memory text. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. So that's obviously a verse about God helping his people. And then for the introduction, the author goes to Jesus talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and looking at the temple as the sun is glistening off the marble dome, making it so splendorous, if that's a word. And they're looking at it, admiring their temple. It was the pride of their nation. And then Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Matthew 24:2. So the disciples were confused. What could Jesus possibly mean by these words? How do they relate to the end of the world that the disciples had asked him about? They asked for the signs of the end of the world, and he tells them that not one stone will be left on standing on the temple. Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus answers 2 questions. They asked about the signs of the end, but Jesus answered questions about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of the end. And the author says, in the destruction of Jerusalem, we discover a foreshadowing of Satan's strategy both to deceive and destroy God's people at the end of time. And so Jesus, in Matthew 24, clearly outlines last day events in the context of the fall of Jerusalem. And then the author goes on to say that Satan has a twofold strategy. His twofold strategy is to deceive and to destroy God's people. And the author says, what the evil one fails to accomplish through persecution, he hopes to achieve through compromise. But God is never caught by surprise. Even to the most challenging times, God can preserve his people. Amen? All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson, A Brokenhearted Savior. So the author says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, his heart was broken. John's gospel says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus did everything he could to save his people from the coming destruction of their beloved city. Now, this is important. Did Jesus really do everything he could to save them from the destruction of Jerusalem? It's important to believe that he did, because if he didn't, then why would he let such a terrible thing happen? But he did everything he could. And the author goes on to say, Jesus' love for his people flowed from a heart of infinite love. He repeatedly appealed to them in love to repent and to accept his gracious invitation of mercy. Now, we have three Bible verses to look up, and there's a question that I want to look at the question before we read them. It says, what do these verses tell you about Jesus' attitude toward his people? So that's the first part of the question. What do they show about Jesus' attitude toward his people and about their response to his loving invitation of grace and mercy? All right, so let's go to Luke 19. Are you turning your Bible to those pages? I hear a little bit. All right, Luke 19, verse 41. This is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So verse 41 says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. All right, do we see an attitude with Jesus there? What kind of attitude? He's brokenhearted, right? He's been pleading with them. And what do we see about their response? He's basically saying that because they wouldn't respond, these things are now hidden from their eyes, and they didn't understand. All right, let's go to Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. You know, when we talk about Jesus and the triumphal entry, stopping on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, we don't usually read the verses we just read in Luke, because we usually read the passage in Matthew. For some reason, we always go to that one, and that's where we are here. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. Do we see Jesus' attitude even stronger in this one? Yeah, the yearning and pleading. But they resisted everything God did, sending prophets, sending ones and stoning them and killing them. And he says, I would have been like a mother hen protecting your chicks, but now you're left desolate. All right, let's go to John 5:40. It's just one short, a line and a half. It says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. All right, so let's look at that question. What do these verses tell us about Jesus' attitude toward his people? Did he want, like anything, to see them all saved? Yes, he did. He didn't want any of them to be lost. And about their response to his loving invitation? Jesus wanted to save them, but they refused. It's that simple. They refused. So the second question is, what revelation of God's character do you see here? It's a revelation of God's love, right? Well, you know, in the destruction of Jerusalem, tens of thousands died as the Roman armies went through. In fact, Titus' own account is that he lost control of his own soldiers. The soldiers went into a frenzy and went way beyond what Titus, their commander, wanted them to do. Jerusalem was devastated. Men, women, and children were slaughtered mercilessly. So the question that the author puts here that anybody would ask, where was God when his people suffered so greatly? Then he says the answer is clear, but it's not easy to grasp, at least not fully. He says God's heart was broken. for what was going on. It says, for centuries he reached out to his people. By their rebellion against his loving kindness, they forfeited his divine protection. Then the author says this, God does not always intervene to limit the results of his people's choices. You know, the fact that he says God does not always intervene to limit the results of people's choices implies that he usually does, that he usually intervenes to protect us from the results of our own stupid actions. He usually intervenes, because what if he never did? We'd all be lost. Everybody's made mistakes, and if God didn't limit the results, nobody would be saved. In this case, the author's bringing out that there comes a time when he stops limiting the results. It says he allows the natural consequences of rebellion to develop. And I'll give you a little comparison here. Someone who really doesn't understand that well what's going on, and they don't really follow God, it could be because they just don't understand. It's not that they want to be so bad. But the children of Israel, God had been working with them, sending prophets for centuries. And they rejected the full light of Scripture, and they filled their cup of iniquity. And God allowed the results finally to come. How many times did he deliver them from their enemies in the past? Were they worthy then? No. But at least their cup of iniquity wasn't full. I don't know if that helps or not, but so God did not cause the slaughter of innocent children to the destruction of Jerusalem. The tragic death of innocents was Satan's act, not God's. Satan delights in war because it stirs the worst passions of the human heart. It has been his purpose to deceive and destroy and then blame his actions, evil actions, on God. The devil loves war because thousands of people go to their graves and there's no more opportunity to make their decision for Christ. And he loves the evil. All right, now it says go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're going to look at Jesus' instruction to his people, in particular instructions so they didn't have to die in the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, Jesus actually told them how they could miss out on it. You'd want to miss out on that, right? Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. Matthew 24, 15, Jesus speaking here says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. You know, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in Christianity. But you know what the abomination of desolation is in this verse and its immediate application? It's the Roman staffs and banners. Because on the Roman staffs, they had carvings of all their gods. And he says, when you see that abomination planted in the holy place was the ground around Jerusalem that Nehemiah had set aside to not let vendors come in there and try to sell to the people on the walls on Sabbath. That they called that holy ground outside the city. No merchants could come into there and try to do business. And so in Jesus' day, that was called the holy place as well as the sanctuary. All right, so it says, when you see the abomination, desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So the question is, what instruction did Jesus give to his people to save them from the coming destruction of Jerusalem? He gave them a sign to know when to flee from Jerusalem. Now, stop and think about that sign for a minute. How are you going to flee when the city's surrounded and those Roman banners are planted in that holy ground around the city? You wouldn't be able to flee then, but that would be the alert, and they would watch to see when the opportunity would come. And we'll get to that in a minute. Now, you got to keep in mind that the vast majority of Christians living in Jerusalem in AD 70 were Christians of Jewish background. You know, a loving God gave them instruction that when the Roman armies approached, they were to flee the city. So we have, and we're going to come back more on that on the next page, but let's look at this item down at the bottom. Reflect on the following statement. We do not judge God's character by events we see around us. Rather, we filter all the events we see through the prism of his loving character as revealed in the Bible. First of all, do you understand what's being said in that statement? Because if we judge God by the immediate perception of things going on, God will often be judged unfairly. But that's what people do, right? When the World Trade Towers went down, where was God? You know, in the Holocaust, where was God? People always want to judge God by the event. And this statement is saying that actually we should filter the events we see through the prism of his loving character as revealed in the Bible. When we understand God's love, we say, there's got to be more to understanding this than just where was God, right? And we realize that there's much more to know and understand. So why is this good counsel? Well, I guess it would save us from misjudging God or trying to be God's judge, right? It's what people do. It comes naturally. People judge God all the time by their own opinions and their own perceptions. We got to let God be the judge. All right, let's go to Monday's page. This is going to come back to the destruction of Jerusalem and how that sign of the Roman armies planting their staffs on the Holy Land, how that helped them. So this is titled Christians Providentially Preserved. God's mercy, grace, providence, and foreknowledge are clearly revealed in the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Cestius Gallus and the Roman army surrounded the city. And then all of a sudden, an unexpected move, when their attack seemed imminent, they withdrew. And this is really what happened. The armies came up, and then for some reason that nobody understood at the time, the armies left. And those who heeded the counsel of Jesus knew, this is our chance. We got to go now. And they left. But those armies came back later, and that's when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. All right, so the author says the Christians in Jerusalem fled to Pella and Perea beyond the Jordan River. And then we have a quote from the Great Controversy. The promised sign had been given to the waiting Christians, and now an opportunity was offered for all who would to obey the Savior's warning. Events were so overruled that neither Jews nor Romans could hinder the flight of the Christians, and not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, Jewish or not. Now think about it. If people had listened to Jesus, couldn't they all have gotten out of there? They all could have. And don't you think the Christians probably were explaining to people, trying to persuade more people to go? People who wouldn't listen just stayed and reaped the terrible consequences. All right, now it says, read Psalm 46:1, Isaiah 41:10. What do these passages tell us about God's providential care? Well, Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A verse you've heard many times, very simple one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isaiah 41:10 was our memory verse. So let's go back and look at the memory text. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So what do these passages tell us about God's providential care? We can depend on him, right? We can depend on him to help us. He is our refuge and strength. He is our, what is it? Our strength, the one who will uphold us. We don't need to be dismayed. Now, you know, God is a sovereign ruler of the earth, of history, and he's working everything out for his divine purposes. Then the author says, although at times God alters his original plans based on our human choices, you know, think of Nineveh. They're supposed to be destroyed in 40 days, but they repented, so God altered the plan. Sometimes God does that. But it says here his ultimate plan for this planet will be fulfilled. His purposes know no haste or delay, nor can they be defeated. There will be times when the people of God experience hardship, persecution, imprisonment, and death itself for the cause of Christ. But even the most challenging of times, with Satan's most vicious attacks, God sustains and preserves his church. Now, we're going to look at a couple maybe very challenging passages. And the first question that we're going to look at is, what reality do these texts reveal about our battle with the forces of evil? So let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And we're going to look at verse 35 to 38. All right, Hebrews 11:35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins or goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." All right? Sounds like a real serious stuff, doesn't it? Let's go to Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10 fits the period of the Church of Smyrna, which is often referred to as the persecuted church. Verse 10, the message of Smyrna says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." All right, so let's look at that question. What reality do these texts reveal about our battle with the forces of evil? The war is real, right? But we also saw that in the first part of that passage from Hebrews, some people were protected or restored. But what we see more in these passages is martyrs. Some protected, some martyrs. So the next question is the critical one. How do these passages harmonize with the idea of God's protection in the previous question? You know, we saw God is our refuge and strength. How did that fit here? How does God letting people be persecuted, letting people be put to death, letting people burn at the stake, letting people be sawn in half, how does that fit with God as your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but God does what's best in the big picture. See, this is why you have to interpret God's actions or interpret events through the filter of his loving character. Because you say, well, God has a loving purpose somehow in these terrible things. If you don't understand God's love, you're left with, God doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Right? So God does what's best in the big picture. And we're going to come to that a little more on the rest of this page and the next page. But the final question here is there a contradiction in the idea of God's protection and God allowing some to face painful suffering and even a martyr's death for the cause of Christ? That's a pretty big question. And like I said, the author is going to develop this a little more before we get to the end of this page and some more in the next page. So I'm not going to try to give a complete answer now. I'm going to let the author work, bring us through it. All right. Well, we have a quote from the Great Controversy here that sheds some light on, you know, what I said about God does what's best in the big picture. It says, "In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence. The Great Controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not cease when these faithful standard bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were slain, but his work went steadily forward." That's interesting. By defeat, they conquered, yet they gave their life. So this is pretty complex. So the question at the bottom of the page is, what should it mean to us that the Bible writers, who certainly knew pain and suffering, could nevertheless again and again write about the reality of God's love? Well, those Bible writers that could write about the reality of God's love obviously had experienced God's love so deeply that persecution and death didn't make them question God at all. They were willing to die, even. And they would die before they would question God. Now, don't get me wrong here. Sometimes people have questions, and God understands. But God wants us to have a deeper revelation of his love so that we can deal with it. And he has pity on us that haven't seen it deeply enough, and then our faith gets shaken by these things. So the next question is, how can we experience the same love for ourselves? And this just comes back to what I preached about last week. We must really seek Jesus and pray for him to give us a deeper revelation of his love, because if the deeper revelation of Jesus' love is the groundwork of your faith. If you don't have a deep revelation of God's love, it doesn't matter how hard you want to have faith. You're just gritting your teeth. You can't manufacture faith. It only comes from that deep revelation of God. It's the only way. That's why the deep revelation of God is the most important thing that I talked about last week, the most important experience. Because when you have these seemingly contradictions to deal with, if you don't have a deep revelation of God, there's a tension you can't resolve. How can you take the promises, God is your refuge and strength, a present help in trouble, and then God's letting me go through this? If you know his love, it doesn't shake you. But if you don't know his love, it will. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Faithful amid persecution. So we're going to get more of it. All right, so the opening paragraph says, throughout the early centuries of Christianity, the Christian church grew rapidly despite imprisonment, torture, and persecution. Faithful believers, totally committed to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed his word with power. Lives were changed and tens of thousands were converted. All right, now we have four different places in Acts they want us to go to, and they're pretty close to each other, so we'll probably be able to do this pretty quick and look at them all. We'll start with Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So we're dealing with this question. What do these verses teach us about the challenges the New Testament church faced and also why it grew so rapidly? All right, so Acts 2:41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 baptisms in one day. And then we go to Acts 4, verse 4, says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So only a little more than a chapter away, we've gone from 3,000 to 5,000. And then verse 31 of chapter 4 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there you got the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we go to Acts 5:42. Acts 5:42 says, and daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, typical for Adventist churches to have an outreach day a few times a year. What were they doing for outreach day in the New Testament? Every day. House to house, in the temple. Everybody, this was their passion. You know, when you think that they had outreach day every day, we're pathetic, aren't we? We have to get everybody kind of ginned up for an outreach day. And them, it was a way of life every day. So daily witnessing was a critical part of it. Now we go to Acts 8. You know, when I say that stuff, I'm not scolding you because I'm the same way. And I'm a pastor, so what excuse do I have, right? All right, Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. That was the stoning of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. For Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So when Stephen was stoned, he was the first Christian martyr, other than Jesus himself. Stephen was stoned, persecution all of a sudden really picked up, and the Christians had to leave Jerusalem to save their lives. But that turned out to be providential. Let's read what happens next. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So up until the stoning of Stephen, all the witnessing of the Christians was there at Jerusalem. God said, you've been here for 3.5 years. The world needs us. I guess I'm going to have to make you leave. So, you know, persecution did the job. So, but the question here is, what do these verses teach us about the challenges the New Testament church faced and why it grew so rapidly? Well, the following paragraph answers the question well. It kind of sums things up. It says the disciples faced threats, imprisonment, persecution, and death itself, yet in the power of the Holy Spirit courageously proclaimed the resurrected Christ, and churches multiplied throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, I'd like you to go to Friday's page. There's some questions there that I think fit well right now. So let's go to Friday's page, discussion questions number one. What value does persecution serve? Is persecution all bad? We see in this case, persecution served an amazing purpose of sending them to places they hadn't gone yet. So, but how does persecution help us personally? Doesn't it make us depend on God more? Pray more? Cling to God? All right, it says, why do you think God allows his people to suffer at times? Do people grow when they suffer? You know, I hate this, but it's true. My most growing times as a Christian is when I was going through hell. And I hated it. But I look back and say, man, I grew. And then I start praying, God, help me to grow without having to be so hard. But the truth of the matter is, when it's hard, we cling more to God. All right? So persons grow. So God allows suffering to help people grow, to help them learn to depend on him. But who else does it help? Yeah, when others see your faith in God when you're going through something hard, it helps them. In fact, sometimes that's the only way people see things that start changing their life. All right, so then the next question, well, it says, and though in some cases, such as in the early church, good was able to come out of it, what about times when it appears that nothing good has come out of it? The operative word is appears. Because I'm going to say this, good always comes from it, or God wouldn't allow it. We might not see, but there's never suffering that doesn't have some good come out of it. Because God's overruling purpose requires that. He wouldn't let you suffer just for no purpose. That's why after the close of probation, there'll be no more martyrs. It wouldn't serve any purpose. But before then, it could win souls. All right, last question in there. Why in situations like this is the personal experience of God's love so important in order to maintain faith? And this is coming back to what I said before. You can't have faith without personal experience in God's love. Without personal experience in God's love, faith is just a human manufactured thing. It's self-deception. You have to have that personal experience with God's love to have faith. Now, let's go to question number two. How would you respond if a friend asked you these questions? Where is God in my suffering? If he loves me, why am I going through such a difficult time? It's the refiner's fire, right? God is purifying you. He's getting you ready for translation. And it comes back to it. It's a witness for others. Because suffering is never an end in and of itself with no meaning. There's always a divine purpose. And if we can see through with the eyes of God, we could glory in it. You know, just like Peter not considering himself worthy to die the same way Jesus did on the cross, so he requested being upside down. That was Peter's glory. He didn't see it as a tragedy. He saw it as the case in point of his witness. The zenith of his witness. All right, so let's go back to what page were we on? Tuesday? Yeah, so, you know, in the early church, the gospel triumphed in the face of overwhelming odds. What was the chance of a little group of Christians surviving in the Roman Empire with all the opposition they had? Humanly speaking, there was no chance. But they triumphed in the face of overwhelming odds. Faith filled the disciples' hearts. One glimpse of their resurrected Lord changed their lives. They had a new reason for living. And then the author says this, our Lord had not only given them the great commission, he gave them the great promise. You know, we know what the great commission is, you know, go and teach and baptize and so on, win disciples for Christ. But what's the great promise? Right here it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, he gave that promise to his disciples. Is that promise for us as well? Absolutely. Aren't we his disciples too? So the gospel penetrated the remotest corners of the earth, And, you know, the last disciple, John, he died at the end of the first century, and others just picked up the torch of truth and proclaimed the living Christ. And the author gives us a quote here from Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was a governor in the Roman province of Bithynia, which is on the north coast of modern Turkey. And Pliny wanted to write to the emperor, Trajan, about a situation. This was around AD 110. Disciples had been gone for quite a while. John died probably 10 years before that. And Pliny's describing these trials that he was overseeing to conduct and find and execute Christians. This is 80 years after the cross. This is what he wrote. For many persons of all ages and classes and of both sexes are being put in peril by accusation. And this will go on. The contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but the villages and the rural districts as well. He's talking about Christianity there. He called it the contagion of superstition. He says it's like a disease you can't stop. It just goes and goes. He was frustrated, but wasn't he also amazed? He was amazed. He's writing to the emperor. This stuff is like, you can't stop it. Despite the devil's most vicious attacks, the Christian church grew rapidly. So the question is, what can we learn from the early church that would help us, the end-time church? Well, I think we must know God like they did, right? It comes down to you have to have that revelation of God's love. You have to have that closeness with God and the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to have both. They come together. All right, let's go to Wednesday, caring for the community. All right. The author says the early Christian church grew not only because its members preached the gospel, but also because they lived the gospel. You agree with that? Yeah, you know, believers modeled the ministry of Christ, who went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. You know, that one passage we looked at in Acts, I think Acts 8, verse 8, talked about people being healed and devils being cast out. This was being done by the disciples. That sounds like the ministry of Jesus, right? And so he's saying here that they copied or followed the model of Jesus' ministry. You know, and we know that Jesus deeply cared for people, and so did the New Testament church. Now, this next sentence is really important. There's four things in this sentence I want you to find that is why they were able to have an impact. It says, it was this unselfish love and commitment to meeting human needs, combined with sharing the good news of the gospel in the Holy Spirit's power, that made such an impact on the world in the early centuries of the Christian church. So what are the four things? Unselfish love, right? Meeting human needs. Sharing the good news. Having the Holy Spirit's power. Do we need those four things today to be successful? Absolutely. Our love has to be unselfish. We have to meet human needs as well as share the good news. Sometimes we only want to share the good news and not meet people's needs. It's got to be a full package, and it's got to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so now we go to read Acts 2. So go back to Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47. All right, and what are we looking for here? Principles that we can learn from these passages about authentic Christianity. All right, so Acts 2, verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Every day, people were having conversions. All right, so what do you see there? Do you see meeting human needs? Yeah, do you see unselfish love? Do you see sharing the good news? And it was obviously in the power of the Holy Spirit, because they were getting results every day. All right, so let's go to Acts 3, the next chapter, and just a few verses down, actually, verses 3 through 9. Acts 3, 6 through 9. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Wow. So Peter didn't have money to give him, but he saw a need he could meet in the name of Jesus, right? All right, now let's go to the next one, Acts 6, 1 to 7. All right, this is the case where there was a dispute among the Hellenistic Jews and the regular Palestinian Jews. All right, so about people being taken care of, widows. So Acts 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hebrews were the Palestinian Jews, and the Hellenists were Jews that had come from other countries from the diaspora, and they didn't speak the language. All right. They said their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business," the business of making sure people get food to eat. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Now, before we read this verse, what are they taking care of to do here? They're making sure people aren't getting left out of their needs being met. And they're making sure that racism isn't, you know, a factor. But then verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." All right, so the question is, although circumstances vary in each of these three cases, what principles can we learn from these passages about authentic Christianity? In each of the cases, there was an act, there were acts of compassion, meeting human needs, and God blessed it. All right, so then the author says, "These New Testament believers follow the model of Christ, who, as Peter expressed, was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter's saying, that's what Jesus did, and we're following what Jesus did. So Christ's church in those early centuries expressed Christ's sacrificial love and concern for hurting, broken humanity. These believers were living examples of Christ's compassion. Is this lacking among us today? Maybe that's too honest a question to ask. Is it lacking among us today? We're not at the level of the New Testament church, are we? The great controversy rages on. It says the devil wants to deface the image of God in humanity. The purpose of the gospel is to restore the image of God in humanity. This restoration includes physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual healing. And then the author takes us to John 10:10, where Jesus reveals his plan for each of us. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." He says, "But I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." So it says here, Jesus longs for us to be physically healthy, mentally alert, emotionally stable, and spiritually whole. Aren't you glad Jesus wants the whole package to be healthy? Now, this is especially true in the light of his promised return. This world is facing an enormous crisis. Do you agree with that? In Matthew 24, Jesus foretells a catastrophic condition on the earth before his return. When Christ touches us with his healing grace, we long to touch others with the touch of Christ so that they can be made whole. Do you understand that? Jesus sends us out into a broken world as ambassadors for Christ to touch others with his love. You know, one of the things when he says we're sent out to a broken world, you know, as a pastor, I want to find people who want to understand the truth. I'm naturally a teacher, so I want people to understand. The broken people aren't ready to even do Bible studies. Their lives are so distracted by crises that it's hard for them to sit down and learn Bible teachings. But that's the broken world we have to reach. And sometimes Bible studies don't even work. They're not ready for them. And I want to find the people ready for Bible studies, because that's my job, right? And a lot of people just aren't ready. So do we ignore them to just keep finding the people who are ready to learn more truth? Mark Finley, the author, is saying here that Jesus sends us out into a broken world as ambassadors for Christ to touch others with his love. We got to meet all human needs. Learning the truth is definitely a part of that, essential, but we got to meet more needs than that. New Testament Christianity was characterized by Christians' love for one another and their communities. So we have a question at the bottom. What role does the church have in cooperating with Christ and proving Satan's charges wrong? I'm going to just simply say this. The people of the world can't really understand the issues unless they see the love of God displayed through God's people. That's the hard reality. It's when they see a revelation of love that things start to dawn on them intellectually. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Okay, well, that kind of puts it right to the point. And then 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the question here is, what do these passages reveal about Satan's challenge against the government of God in the great controversy? What do they reveal about Satan's challenge? You know, Satan has lied about God being a dictator, right? You know, but the love in these verses, we understand this love can only come with freedom of choice. Freedom of choice doesn't come from a dictator. So what do these passages reveal about Satan's challenge against the government of God in the great controversy? That God is the author of freedom of choice, and that's the only way love can work. What do they tell us about the essence of genuine Christianity? True Christianity flourishes in love. If the love's not there, it's not the real thing. Love was the norm of Christian communities in the first centuries. Tertullian, an early Christian writer, he wrote, "It's mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another." And I'm wondering, do people watching Christians see this love today? Maybe they do sometimes, I hope so. One of the greatest revelations of God's love was demonstrated when two devastating pandemics plagued the early centuries around AD 160 and AD 260. This is something that I knew that I learned here. But there was a great plague in AD 160 and AD 260, about 100 years apart. It says that Christians stepped forward and ministered to the sick and dying. These plagues killed tens of thousands and left entire villages and towns with scarcely an inhabitant. The unselfish, sacrificial, caring, loving ministry of Christians made a huge impact on the population. Over time, thousands and eventually hundreds of thousands and then millions in the Roman Empire became believers in Jesus during these two epidemics. Love, outgoing concern, and organized selfless care of the sick and dying created an admiration for these believers and the Christ they represented. I mean, this is astounding, you think about it. I didn't know this in history. And then an author named Rodney Stark, who wrote The Rise of Christianity, he wrote about this. He said that during the second epidemic, the whole Christian community, which was still heavily Judeo-Christian, became a virtual army of nurses providing the basic needs for the suffering community to survive. And then a guy named Dionysius, he wrote about the pandemic in AD 260. He wrote a lengthy tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of local Christians, many of whom lost their lives while caring for others. Listen to what he wrote. "Most of our brothers and Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departing this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." Isn't that amazing? You know, they didn't know some of the things we know about health today, so they might have been able to help these people without dying with them, but if you don't know germ theory, it's a big disadvantage, isn't it? So the question at the bottom, what is the obvious message for us here? We have to have love that is stronger than death, right? We have to have love that's willing to die for others. How do we learn to die to self so that we too can manifest the same selfless spirit? Well, there's no way around it. We must be born again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't have an attitude or take on life like that without the new birth. It's not easy, is it? All right, let's go to Friday's page, and I want to look at the quote, the second quote from Great Controversy, page 47. Actually, I'm going to have to skip that. I don't think I have time to read it. Let's do the top quote. The gospel continued to spread and the number of its adherents to increase. It penetrated into regions that were inaccessible even to the eagles of Rome. Said a Christian expostulating with the heathen rulers who were urging forward the persecution. This is coming from Tertullian again. It says, you may kill us, torture us, condemn us. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Nor does your cruelty avail you. It was but a stronger invitation to bring others to their persuasion. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Ellen White quotes that in The Great Controversy. So where does such courage and devotion come from? It can only come from God and those who have personally had a revelation of the love of God. And that's why we have to pray our hearts out for that. Thank you for joining us today. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offers C202415. Specify if you want a CD or DVD. Leave us an address. And again, thank you for joining us. May God bless you and guide you.